I'll be using both the ESV and the NIV in our study this morning because there are discrepancies in the way the translators used the original text in rendering what's necessary to communicate in them, and so be aware of that as we go through our study this morning. And the biblical text I want to highlight, aside from what John read for us, is also 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, and then briefly also 1 Corinthians 10, 31, where it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Many of you all know that already and memorize it from a long time ago. But both of these references are crucial to our understanding of God's glory and how they relate the glory of God, what you are, how they relate to your joy in this life, both today, maybe, hopefully, Lord willing, as we live next week, next year, and forevermore. So not only in this life, but forevermore. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's what I want you to get. That's what I want you to embrace. The joy of the Lord is our strength for today, for tomorrow, and for the days to come, and for endless days. So, what I desire for you this morning is that you may see and taste or savor the glory of God by meditating on the foundation of His joy. The reason for this is that one way we see the glory of God is to behold and understand the source of His joy. And when we understand the source of God's joy, we get the purpose, or we get the object of where our rejoicing should be from. In other words, when someone mentions that you are happy or that you are blessed, as we hear the words in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed, or the blessed God, when you hear the word blessed, it means happy. And so again, when someone tells me or you that you are happy, that means you're blessed. Or when someone says you're blessed, that means you're happy. They're synonymous. So in the same way here, Paul refers to the gospel ultimately as the truth about the glory of a happy God, of our happy God. Is this what you know about God? Is this what you believe about God? That God is blessed? That God is happy? Do you understand that God is full of glory? Because He is blessed or joyful or happy. You see, the truth about the joy of God is what makes the gospel glorious. That's what makes the gospel so beautiful and powerful. So this is to say that the gospel is not mainly about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as a magnificent display of God's love, which is true. The gospel is also about the glory of the blessed God. But we have to ask a question, and that is, where does God get His joy? Because if I ask you, where do you get your joy? You'll have maybe get to the right answer. Some of you may have good answers and bad answers. So we have to ask the question, where does God get His joy? What is the object of God's pleasure? What is the object of God's delight? Our God is full of joy. To answer those questions, Because he is in a perfect loving relationship within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all ages, for all eternity. Each person of the Godhead is faultless, and all wisdom, power, and might are his exclusively. He is not created. You think of God, why he's happy? He is not created and he doesn't need anything. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And all creation is made to bow down before him. He is inexpressibly beautiful. And his majesty is beyond comprehension or expression. He is altogether lovely. And as the psalmist says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. And in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the reason God is happy. Now think about this for a moment. If God were not happy, God was not happy, who would want to be with him? Why would I go to heaven if God is not happy? I mean, think about that for a moment. You can even stand it when your parents are unhappy. I mean, good night, who would like to be with grumpy people? That's why it's good to be in the presence of God, because he is a happy God. Now let's make some observations about the text. You know, we don't want to get too far away about this text and then build up some applications from what we can discover in this text into our lives. So basically these are observations. We were going to be just jumping between, you know, what you see in the first part and then the last part. And so the first one, observation, is this. Take a look at the law and the gospel. So verse 8 talks about the law. And then verse 11 talks about the gospel. Now, the word law here is not the Torah. The word law here is a generic law or regulations. Since it is without a definite article in the original context. And it's kind of awkward reading it when there's no article. And so that's why it's inserted there. In the English language, you see the law is good. But in Greek, there's no article. So it means then that it's basically rules and regulations of the land. And so it's good, as according to the Apostle Paul. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so this phrase, and according to the Apostle Paul, indicates that the regulations we have can be used properly and improperly. That's why it says here, if it's good if one uses it lawfully for life and godliness. And so he indicates that the purpose of regulations of the law can be misused or lawfully or can be used in a bad way in the church. Basically, Paul indicates here that the purpose of regulations or law is not to police the just or good people, but to police the bad people. A proper use of the law is to apply it to the unrighteous, not to those who have been saved by the power of the gospel. Christians, then, we say, okay, so what's Paul talking about here? Paul is arguing here that Christians must live according to the gospel, not according to rules and regulations. So don't misuse it. Christians must live according to the gospel and not according to the rules. As he says, the law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and in verse 10, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And this is what I said earlier. It's interesting, in the NIV, it uses the word for adulterers and perverts instead of men who practice homosexuality. And so you understand that this is not just a attraction to an opposite sex. The word there actually is arsenoketes, which means those men who have engagement with another man. And actually, there's another word for that. And actually, this is really interesting. So as I was thinking about it, there's actually a name in the Filipino language and in the Spanish language, Arsenio. Have you heard of that name? When I was growing up, I knew many Arsenios. That's the proper name. That's how the parents named them. And this is where that word came from. And I don't know if Edgar will agree with that. You are the Spanish-speaking guy here, and also some others. But arsenoketes is saying that that's a language that's against the gospel. And I'm not going to linger in that. I'm just pointing that out to you, that it's in the Bible. So continuing with the reading. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, their unrighteous need the law. Unbelievers need the law in order to enforce good behavior. It is for the punishment of criminals. It is for the protection of the society. And this is the reason, because this is the reason we have laws and regulations. And you know, the more laws we enforce, the more we realize how depraved we are. The number of laws we have indicate that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need regulations to protect our properties, our privacy, in our lives. But I'm going to get back to that to see where that should, how that can be used wrongly, as the Apostle Paul is talking about. But here's the call for the believers. True believers, in order for them to live a God-honoring life, must live in accordance not to the law or to laws and regulations, but according to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel of the blessed God. Now, how shall we respond to this concept? How are we supposed to live according to what Paul is talking about here? What shall we do then as Christians? Here it is again. To live according to sound doctrine or to live according to the gospel is not about being moralistic. Adherence to rules and regulations lead to a moralistic life. And it's, to a degree, it's okay. But what Paul is arguing here is doesn't lead us to a righteous life that God desires. Moralistic living is primarily about conformity to laws and regulations, which makes us self-righteous, self-centered, and egotistical, rather than God-centered. And sadly, one of the amazing things in the church is that many people are being seduced by a false gospel called moralism. Many people in the church believe that they are Christians because they are able to live a moralistic life or lifestyle to some degree. Actually, this false gospel has taken many forms and can emerge from many number of angles, such as personal, political, or even cultural. But basically, its bottom structure is the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior that are motivated by a kind of biblical response. But once again, too many professing believers today and their churches operate under the rubric of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message like it is for moral improvement. All this to say, we have convinced ourselves that what God desires for us and what He demands of us is to get our lives straight. Do you see that? And furthermore, moralists can be categorized in both liberal and conservative. You cannot say, to contrast this idea, you cannot say that they are liberal, gospel-believing, and there are those who, we can say, conservative, gospel-believing people. If you are a gospel-believing person, it doesn't take you in either one of those categories. It only happens when you are trying to be moralist in your lifestyle as a Christian. As a generalization, it is often true that liberals focus on a set of moral expectations related to social ethics, their own social ethics, while conservatives tend to focus on personal ethics. But ultimately, the essence of moralism, and I want you to really get this, is apparent in both the belief that we can achieve righteousness by means of proper behavior. And this is the reason Paul writes to Timothy that a man is to use the law properly. A person, a Christian, he's talking to the believers here in this text. A Christian must use the law properly. And how do you use the law properly? The law is not made for believers. In fact, the believers are to live according to the truth of the gospel. Gospel living is what can truly lead you and me to have a life that is full of joy and acceptability before God. Laws and regulations can only lead us to a moralistic lifestyle that is devoid of the power of the grace of God. So parents, I challenge you, by all means, teach your kids to obey the law, but impress upon them the gospel. It's the gospel that will save them, not by being good. If you are just good, you will not be saved, for there is none good, according to Romans chapter 3. We need the gospel. That's the first observation. This is the second one. Contrasting the sound doctrine and the gospel. Earlier, the law, or laws and regulations in the gospel, and now, sound doctrine and the gospel. Sound doctrine can only be sound or healthy if it is in conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word sound is one of the key words in the pastoral epistles. And in this passage, the term in the original language is hygiene, which denotes to be in good health or to be healthy, from which we also get our word hygienic. As you can see, the word is used with reference to physical health in the gospel. And for this reason, the gospel is what gives credibility to any good doctrine. You cannot argue for a good doctrine that's not in conformity to the gospel. And as one of the commentators write, this is not a question of either or, but both and. Both and. I don't know if I sound I didn't think it sounded right earlier. Sound doctrine is contrary to everything the law prohibits because it is in accordance to the gospel of Christ. And so everyone who lives upon the truth of the gospel not only becomes a moral
person or a good person, first and foremost, this person becomes identified as a follower, radical follower of Jesus Christ. Is that what you are? Is that what you are? Is that what Desiring God Community Church is? That we are not just kind of moral people, but we are gospel people. Is that what we are? So here the primary idea we get from the psalmist, which is similar to what the Apostle Paul declares, is that sound doctrine and the glorious gospel is wholesome because it is displaying who God is. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, 7 through 9. The law of the Lord. And I'm not talking about law again. I'm talking about the gospel. When it says law, okay? Because at this time, he's talking about his word, his truth, his precepts. He's not talking about the Torah, okay? So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's the gospel. That's the truth about God. And this is how it is contrasted with all types of beliefs. It is the only source of knowledge that is truly nourishing to the mind, soul, and spirit. And as we have noted in our previous point, laws and regulations are like medicine, which are only supposed to be applied where moral nature is diseased. Its proper use is for unbelievers. And so Paul says the gospel is what has been entrusted to him in verse 11. And this is what he also passed on to the believers in the church. And what that is saying is that you and I are to live upon or under or surrounded by the gospel alone, not anything else. It is the gospel. Or that is like, it is the gospel that can lead us to become worthy of our calling as children of God. It is the gospel that can lead us towards righteousness. Therefore, aim to live a life that is in sync, in conformity by the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. So for this purpose, we are to be careful about what we teach. You see, we sin against Christ when we misrepresent the gospel by suggesting to sinners that what God demands from them is moral transformation or moral improvement. But again, moralism is not the gospel. It will not save. The only gospel that saves is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul reminded the Galatians, when the fullness of the time came, he says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are justified by faith alone, saved by grace alone, and redeemed from our sin by Christ alone. Moralism produces mainly and potentially better behaviors, but only the gospel of Christ can transform sinners into adoption as sons and daughters of our blessed and happy God, or happy God. That's the second observation. The third one is this. So earlier, laws and gospel, and now glory and gospel. So everything is connected to gospel. Okay? Even sound doctrine. That was the second point. Sound doctrine, gospel, laws, gospel, and now glory, God's glory, and the gospel. We observe in verse 11 that the gospel is about the glory of the blessed God.
And to put it in another way, it means that God's joy is the center, is the foundation of the gospel, of the gospel, because it is the highest point in everything glorious and true about God Himself. And it is good news that God is utterly happy within Himself. God cannot be blessed if He were to be happy in anything else other than being delighted in His own glory. In fact, He will be an idolater if He is to delight in anything outside of Himself. If God's foundation or source of happiness is outside of Himself, then His joy will not be complete. He will not only be less of joy, but He will be like us, idolaters. And here's what Tom Schreiner, one of my professors back in seminary, says in his book, New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ. God's purpose in all that He does is to bring honor to Himself and to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's self-centered, right? God's purpose in all He does, in everything that He's doing, is to bring honor to Himself and to Jesus Christ. But God has to do that, because if He will do anything to bring honor to anyone else, then again, that's wrong of God to do that, because He is the one worthy of honor and glory and power. And so that's why Schreiner says, in everything that God is doing, He is doing them for the honor of His own glory in Jesus Christ. Here's another one. The New Testament is radically God-centered. God-centered. Not man-centered. So we could say that the New Testament is about God magnifying Himself in Christ through the Spirit. It's always Trinitarian. God's ultimate purpose is not the fulfillment of His plan. He must have a purpose, an aim, a goal in such a plan. But here's the purpose of all salvation history, where it emerges. God works out His saving plan so that He would be magnified in Christ, so that His name would be honored. Thus, the most important thing in life is that God's name be honored and hallowed. And lastly, the ultimate purpose for mission is the glory of God, so that His name will be magnified among all peoples. Those are the observations. But I want to help you now to jump from observation to application. How shall we respond to this truth? How shall we respond to what we observed? How do we wrap our minds about this truth? Here it is. Since God gets His joy and His delight of His own glory, and the object of His pleasure is in His divine perfection, it makes sense then that our duty, that your duty and my duty, must be to be glad in the same, in the very same object God is delighting in, namely the glory of God. So when we are in a quest for joy, we need to see and taste the goodness and the glory of God. Not anywhere else, not anything else. It is the only source of a never-ending joy as we go through all the challenges in life. It is the only truth that will remain forever, as everything in earth are like mists that fade as the sun rises. It's just like the flowers you see here. Some of them are yellow this week, but next week it will be brown like that. That's what it is. You get a frost like last night, and they wilt right before your eyes. But the gospel will never fade. The glory of God will never be trampled. So that's how we respond to this truth.
Listen to how Jonathan Edwards put this in a sermon to his people in 1731. Listen carefully and let it awaken you to the true goodness of God and the forgiveness that He gives to those who seek Him. I quote here, "He is the highest good, and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God, He is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, and is the river of the water of life that runs, and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels and will enjoy one another." Now, thought about the redeemed will enjoy other things. Maybe you will enjoy your cats and dogs, I don't know. "But that which they shall enjoy with the angels or with each other or anything else whatsoever, they will yield them delight and happiness will be that will be seen of God in them." In God. We don't talk like this anymore in the church. We're so entertained by all kinds of things here. We look for loud music, maybe. We look for art. And I mean, they're good in themselves, but oh, I pray and I hope that you are looking for something beyond the beauty of the world to see, to desire, to aspire, to see the beauty of Jesus Christ presented in the gospel. Since the joy of God in being God is the essence of the gospel, this means that our joy can also be found in nothing else but only in the gospel of the glory of God. Our joy comes primarily from beholding the glory of the joy of Jesus Christ. God's greatest joy is what brings the greatest joy for all people whom He created for His glory. But wait a minute, some of you still may be asking now, "But I don't know what the fullness of joy looks like practically." Some of you may be wondering, "I don't know if I have ever experienced fullness of joy in God. I don't even know what it's like or what it looks like. What is it and how would I know when I see it?" So let me help you. Let's look at the Word of God. Let's look at the Word of God. And three things I see in the Word of God. This is the first one I see. And Pastor John, again, whom I respect so much in the subject of Christian hedonism, and this is what it's all about, this is what we're talking about, delighting in God, are three things that we see in the Word of God. Number one, there are biblical commands for us to pursue our joy in God. That means it's a command. Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." The psalmist is commanding himself from the power of the Holy Spirit of God, saying, "Delight yourself. Be happy in God. Rejoice in God." That's what he's saying. Psalm 32:11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout with joy, all you who are upright in heart." In Psalm 33:1, "Sing for joy to the Lord, all you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright."
Psalm 67:4,
let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. And Psalm 100, verse 1, shout joyfully to the Lord, O the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Did you hear that? When you serve, don't serve or show hospitality, grumbling, or with a gloomy face. He's saying, serve the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful singing. It's a command. And in the New Testament we find Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. And you know, when Paul wrote those words in Philippians, he was in prison. He was in jail and he didn't even know whether he would get out or not. And he was saying, rejoice. He's not commanding this for those people who are going through good times, who are in good situations. He's saying this, that there is a reason for rejoicing in suffering. And that's why it's a command. And so that's why we are joyful, according to 1 Corinthians, and yet always we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So that's how you know it. That's when you see it. When you are rejoicing in God in the midst of your troubles. That's number one. Number two, there is a biblical threat if we will not pursue our joy in God. So let me rephrase that. I've heard this before, I think from Justin Taylor. God threatens us with terrible things if we will not be happy in God. So is that just, okay, that's a good command, I can leave it, or do it or leave it. It's not that. God threatens us with bad things if we will not obey. And here's the text for that. Deuteronomy 28:47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and glad and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. That's what God is saying. Whom the Lord will send against you. Because you have feasted in the things of the world and you ignored God and you're not rejoicing in God. That's what he's saying. You shall serve your enemies. Thirdly, ultimately the essence of evil and sin is to pursue satisfaction outside God. Sin is not just about doing bad things to others. You can be the most or moralistic person. That's why we need the gospel again here. Because you can be the best person in your neighborhood, in your family, but sin is failure to pursue satisfaction in God. Listen to this in Jeremiah 2:12-13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So therefore, the gospel is the foundation of all true joy in the life of the believers because it is about God. So I beg of you, I challenge you to pray. Pray that God would incline your heart to desire Him. If you don't desire God and you don't feel that hunger and thirst for God, pray. Pray that you will, that God will make your appetites, that you will have an appetite for the glory of God. Pray that in everything you do, just like what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that you will have the desire to do all things, whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you're doing, to the glory of God. And the reason you need to pray is because it's not easy. It's not easy to live a life that's dependent on the grace of God. There is a fight that has to happen. But here is an encouragement for you. And I want to close in this. The day is coming when Christ will finally work in us the capacities to enjoy God. That means when Christ returns and redeems us to be with Himself forevermore, He will give us all that's necessary and that's needed to enjoy Him forevermore. And we get this from John 17:26, where Jesus prays that the love with which the Father has loved, Jesus says, me may be in them, the disciples. So the love of the Father for the Son would be in us. This would be the climax or the fullness. We don't see it completely now. That's why I'm helping you to see this. The fullness is not something, that word already and then not yet. There's more to come. There's more to the fullness of joy in being a follower of Jesus. And the finality of everything, the fullness of this is that when we delight in Jesus Christ, will be all for us when He receives us in His presence forevermore. This is the time when all of our brokenness and all of our inability will be over. And the fullness of the joy of the Lord will be our experience without ceasing in the presence of our blessed God. Please bow with me.